We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
Good morning. We're back again. You may remember, and it was only 2 weeks ago, I said that I thought I would step away from the book of Zephaniah for a while, at least. And you are probably wondering if I'm going to stick to what I thought I was going to do. And the answer is yes. I'm going to be talking about something different today. And let me just give you, this is a little bit different than what I might do sometimes, but I'm going to read to you the summary that I think will give an overall view of what it is we're talking about and how we got there. And then I'll probably read the summary again at the end. And the summary goes this way. Humanity faces two ultimate destinations: life with God or eternal separation from Him. Though many believe that different religions or sincere efforts can lead to God, Scripture teaches that all people begin on the same path, one leading to death because of sin. Only God Himself provides the remedy through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, this message then is focused on that. Now, how did I get to this? There were three questions that were posed to me recently, and I provided responses to those. And the responses that I provided are embedded in what I'm talking about today. I've expanded beyond the questions, but that's where this presentation began, just as a note of reference. And so clearly you're wondering, so what are these three questions, right? That's what I'll be wondering. So here they are. The first one is, what is the ultimate destination of man? That's the way it was posed. The second one comes in an analogy and or a hypothetical. I could say that we are, or a hypothetical analogy. And this is what it says, and this is where I'm going to characterize this. Now, what I have put here, I'm not using exactly what was presented to me. I'm not disclosing. I'm just using as a basis. So the analogy was rendered in terms like this. This is what I have here. Now, a friend of mine in Ann Arbor, a former colleague, told me once that he was going to a family reunion. This was not so long ago. In a different state, another state. And that there were people coming from all over, many different states, to come to this reunion. So the question that was posed then, to the second question, was something like this: whether or not such an analogy as this would be appropriate in considering that different paths, people starting on different paths in different places, who are at different points along the way, but all heading in a certain direction toward what might be considered, and I'll use the phrase, the best end. So that's the kind of the analogy. So we can follow that analogy. I mean, you know, like when I went home to a family reunion last year, and there were people from all different directions. And some were far away and some were not so far away. But they all gathered in one place. They all had one goal, one destination, and they all arrived there. So the question then is that a fitting analogy of considering this issue of being ultimately in, and I use some generic phrasing here, in the best place at the end? We know that to be heaven. But there's a reason why I did that. And then, so the third question then is tied into the second, or those are connected, because it was simply, it said this way, are all religions simply different paths to God? Now, the audience that I see as I look out at, from here, I think everybody would agree to what the answer is to that in short form. But there might be some who listen now or later who don't have that view or that perspective. They don't see it the way that we do. So, how did I respond? Here's what we'll get to. Not that how I responded is necessarily important, but the important thing is how, what is an appropriate response to such a thing as that, especially when you're certain that the inquirer is sincere and is not just trying to trip you up. Now, I've had people who tried to just trip me up. I remember one of my colleagues that when I was at the county, Washington, and he and I used to talk, and I tried to explain to him some of the things and from the Bible and all this, and then he would always want to come in with a, you know, kind of a gotcha. But when he brought, and just a thing that really doesn't have any bearing for him in his life, no real bearing on him, whatever the answer might be. And so when he did that, I just simply said, well, if I didn't know the answer, I said, I don't know the answer to that. Then one time I heard him complimenting me to somebody else. I don't know if he knew I was heard him talking. But he said, one thing I like about James is, if he doesn't know, he will say, I don't know. But other people he said he's encountered who would never go there. They would never say that. So there's a lot that I don't know. Well, here, let me just move along because I have quite a few pages here. So, the ultimate destination. So now here's what I, this is phrasing directly from what I replied. I'm going to read it directly the way I wrote it. I accept what I understand the Bible to say about this question. The ultimate destination is either with God or separated from God forever. And I chose that phrasing for a purpose. I could have said heaven or hell. But then I thought, you know, some people, when you say heaven and hell, it puts up an unnecessary barrier, is what I was thinking. And these words that I did use, these are biblical words as well. So I don't have to say heaven and hell every time. And so that's what my thinking was. The whole idea is you want the person, if you're trying to give them some truth, you want them to listen, to engage. You don't want to say something unnecessarily that will cause their minds to go the other direction or to shut you down. So that was, no. I mean, we obviously can overdo that, so we have to be careful about it. But that's the goal. We don't want to unnecessarily turn people away from what we're saying. We want them to consider it. So what I have often said is, well, let's just try to find out what the Bible says about it. We don't have to make our judgment statements about this right now. Just kind of learn what it says. Start there. So that was the way I put that. And I would endeavor to say that my inquirer agreed that with God was the best outcome. that's the goal. That's a common goal. Good. But so this two destinations, that's what I say. So it's one thing to say it and to believe it. But what's more important is that really what God says? And how do we know? Well, we look in the scripture and see, is this what God says? Well, he does. He says it all over the place throughout the scriptures. So what I'm going to do now is point to some verses here which talk about this idea of a two-destination reality, as I put it here. And I'm just giving clips and verse references and then very clips because I don't know how long it's going to take to get through what I have here, so I'm going to be abbreviated. But the first verse that I have here is Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And what I'm drawing attention to here is that the part of the verse that I picked out is this: some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So that's two possibilities there coming out of Daniel. Of course, Daniel is an Old Testament prophet. Now, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, it says, "These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Again, just one choice or the other, one way or the other, not multiple choices of what the ultimate destination will be. Just one choice or the other. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. And it says there, the portion that I've selected or lifted out, punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. You have to pause. Because what the Bible says strikes us. It's hard to hear. Even when you are a believer, it's hard to hear it. But that's what it says. And being convinced that this is what God has for us to know and to understand and to believe and to accept, we say it. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, again, a devastating statement. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. People have all kinds of ways of explaining that away and saying it can't mean what it says. But it says it. To think that some people would have such an end, such a thing waiting for them at the end of this earthly journey, it's really just, that's a lot to try to comprehend. It's too much. But that's what it says. Or in John 3:16. Now we see the love of God, but it says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So there's one or the other, perish or everlasting life. No other options. The ultimate destination of man. Perish or everlasting life. And the reality is, truth of the matter is, it's hard to say it, but each of us will have one or the other. That's hard. Hard to say. We'd rather be able to say something else. But if we're going to be true to the scripture, we have to say what it says. Because only what God says matters. Now, God has given us the wonderful gift of intelligence and abilities, and we can think and do all kinds of things, things that amaze us. We can solve a lot of problems, a whole lot of issues arise. And sometimes people say, well, that's impossible to solve. And then what happens? Lo and behold, some guy comes along or some lady comes along. And they say, I have found a solution to the problem that was unsolvable. We see that. Problems need a solution. Now, let me move ahead. In John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, the portion lifted out in my notes here, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions," or yours might say many rooms. Then he says, I will come again to receive you to myself. Jesus himself, he says, I will come again. I will receive you to myself. That's what we want. That's what we look forward to. On Romans 6, verse 23, it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ the Lord. Or in John chapter 11, in verses 25 to 26, we see these words, where the Lord Jesus said of himself, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I remember growing up and beyond, at many funeral processions in the church, the pastor would go forward and those who would be going up into the pulpit, and as he marched in, he read these words that I just read. And that is quite a thing there, because to have life and never die, but the person who was deceased, physically they had died. But there was something beyond just a physical death. Eternal life. And if we have it, it can't be taken away from us. We can't lose it. The evil one can't take it away. God has, because it speaks about a transfer. God translated us. He transferred forward us. He moved us from one place into another place, from darkness into light. For us to be removed from that, there has to be a power that is superior to God. And there is none. The evil one can only say, I would be like the Most High God, and that's all he can do. Say, I would like to be him, but we know he can't be. So this then, this idea, this whole notion here, I want us to think again. I've said this many times, brought it back it's many times, back to the very beginning of our sin journey through the world. And thinking about Adam and Eve and how they disobeyed. Now, when they disobeyed, everything changed. You remember how God had been coming in Eve, cooling Eve, and conversing with them and that. But what happened? After everything changed, they hid. They hid from God. Why were they hiding? Because something wasn't right. Why do people go into hiding? Oftentimes it's because they've done a bad deed and they're trying to avoid detection. Well, these two could not avoid being detected by God. He saw their every move. He knew their every thought. He knew what they had done. Now, the next thing, though, is this. I mentioned how God has given us, some of us, great intellects, great ability for thinking, critical thinking, creative abilities, and all that. So what did Adam and Eve do? They created for themselves a covering. Why did they do that? Why did they feel the need for a covering? It was because after they sinned, everything changed, and they needed the covering. They knew that. And so they said, oh, well, we'll solve this problem. And what did they do? They provided for themselves a solution. They did. They used their intellect, and they provided the solution, a solution. The problem is that it was an insufficient solution. And so insufficient solutions is never where you want to land and remain, because you're going to be in a bad place. So God made a covering for them, one that was sufficient, one that was acceptable to him. God did that. So it was a gift to them. So the point is this. They created the problem. What they didn't realize is that they had created the problem. They had no ability to solve. They had no ability to solve it. They created the problem, but they couldn't solve it. So the only way it could be solved is by God's intervention. And as then, so now, the only solution to the sin problem is by God's intervention. Apart from that, there can be no solution. That's the only intervention that will be successful. And so God made for them a covering. And I want to point out a couple of things related to these two coverings. Because, you see, they made a covering out of leaves. That would be a fragile substance. God made a covering out of animal skins, much more durable. So we see a contrast as to what God does and what man does. And we can say there's a great gulf of difference between those, or the quality of what the solutions are that God presents and what man presents for himself. Vastly different. But the other thing I want to point out there is this. Not only was the covering God made sturdy, more sturdy, the covering they made for themselves was a bloodless covering. The covering God provided required blood. That's interesting. It implies that an animal's life or an animal was slain in order to provide a covering for the sinful people. Now, that sets us up for my last section I have in here, where I talk about substitutionary atonement. That's going to be the last part. But let me hasten on. Now, so they sin, and because they sin, they were separated from God. They were not communing with him. They were alienated from him. Or as Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Or Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Since unless we should think that we're better than Adam and Eve were, all have sinned. Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death. So, I spent a lot of time there under that first one. Now, numbers two and three, I kind of combined those together. And in the response that I gave, I combined those two, because they basically are feeding the same issue. But the truth of the matter is this. Humanity continues to devise multitudes of solutions to the sin problem. All of these follow the failed pattern of our first parents. Only the solution provided by God is adequate, is sufficient. So all the ancient religions and things that are not what God provided, they're just simply following a failed pattern. What happens if you follow a failed pattern? Well, you get a failed result. But unfortunately, in the matters of which we speak, the failed result, the ultimate end of it, is devastating beyond what we can even want to say. But the scripture says it. And so, I thought, what if we just present, and I did, a different analogy. Analogy that includes these points. That all are on the same path, that path being the path to death. That all people are born sinners, that death includes both spiritual and physical aspects, that spiritual separation continues unless God intervenes through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. No hope exists apart from that provision. So, the alternative analogy that I propose goes something like this. Imagine a great gulf that must be crossed to reach, notice this word, the best possible end. Because everybody said they want the best end. No matter how they conceive of getting there, they want the best possible end. So I said that. People devise their own methods to cross this gulf. But there's only one way across. Now, evangelists go out teaching the one way. Some accept it, and they cross safely. Others reject it, and they never reach the other side. That, I propose, as a more fitting analogy of the reality than the analogy that was posed about people meeting in a certain city coming from many different places. I think that one fits better what the scripture teaches. And so I offer that. So, the one way is reflected in many scriptures. I'm going to point out a few of those before I move on to the next section of what I have here. And let's consider John chapter 10 and verse 9, where Jesus says of himself, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Don't quibble with that. Just accept it face value. That's what Jesus said. John 8:24 says this, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So the issue of whether there's going to be death doesn't arise. I never have talked to anybody who says, "Well, I doubt that I'm ever actually going to die." I don't think anybody ever made that argument to me. The issue is, though, but what after? That's the whole thing. What after? Something after. Those who have these other methods, well, by what means do you assert those? From what sources do you assert those things? Usually they say, well, from something within me. But whatever's in you is imperfect. So whatever comes out of you is imperfect too. And so whatever plan or devising of your own that you come up with is going to be imperfect. That's why we said that only God's intervention can be sufficient. So I'm going to move on to the next one. This is my last section that I outlined in my notes. And I say this, substitutionary atonement is the one way. Substitutionary atonement. Now, I recognize that we use that phrase a lot here. Pastors taught on it many times and given us a lot of good, solid biblical teaching on this, using this phrase. But I do recognize that there are some churches who teach the doctrine basically the same as we, but they don't use that phrase. So it's the phrase itself is not the important thing. It's just the concept that we use in order to communicate. So for us, we know what we mean by that. But what I want to do is to show this concept. Now, the genesis of this idea of substitutionary atonement, we just talked about it with regard to Adam and Eve, because that's what that was, a substitution. The thing that was guilty is not the thing that was sacrificed. And we're talking about the animal now in Adam and Eve's covering that was made by God. That animal was sacrificed in order to make a covering for the sinful people. But that was God's doing. And then God told the people what to do in order to deal with their sin as they moved along through the land. And so we find in the Old Testament this substitutionary atonement concept in many, many places, everywhere, basically. But I'm going to point to Exodus chapter 13, the Passover lamb. And you remember the Passover lamb, how that the lamb was to be slain. They had all these different rules as to how it was to be done, what kind of lamb, all the things that they needed to do. And then they were to put the markings on the door. And then the angels, they said, when we see that blood, we'll pass over. Otherwise, destruction for those who don't have that. That Passover lamb. And in verse 13 of chapter 12 of Exodus, this is what we read. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Substitution. Substitution. This is God's program. Now, so why do I focus so much on this substitutionary atonement? The reason is this. Now, I'm not a person who has studied all the different religions of the world and such thing. But from what I understand from the reasons that I have done, that there is no other system, if we can use that expression, system of religious belief that provides such an explicit and detailed substitutionary atonement way of being made right with God, way of getting to the very best end. I don't think there's any other system that even claims to do that. But our system does. That's why it's important for us to understand it. The lamb that was not slain for itself. That's what substitution is. But for the benefit of the people who had done wrong. Its blood protected from judgment and death. This was God's chosen method of protection. Now Jesus, we see in John chapter 1 and verse 29. He says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not his own sin, he had none. He was substituting for those who were sinners. Or 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, substitutionary atonement. We see it in Genesis chapter 22. You remember Isaac and Jacob. And how God, Isaac and Jacob, Abraham and Isaac, and how this arrangement was there, that there needed to be a sacrifice. Abraham had been told, well, your son, he will be the sacrifice. But then God intervened, and he chose a different sacrifice, an animal. But it was a substitution. The animal was substituted in order to provide protection. And we see that. So we see that in Genesis chapter 22. In Isaiah chapter 53, the last part of verse 6, it says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Laid on whom? This is prophetic. It's speaking of Jesus bearing the sin of the world. It had to be born. It had to be born. We don't want to bear it forever because that would mean forever separated from God. But Jesus bore it. And so we can get, for ourselves, we can appropriate the benefit of what he did or reject the benefit of what he did. And I'm going to skip along here a little bit. And move ahead here. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verses 14 to 16, it says here, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, our great mediator, the Lord Jesus. Apart from him, there is no mediation. So we said substitutionary atonement. And so now I will come to the last part of here. I raise this question in my notes here. So why substitution is necessary? Why is it? It is because our first parents created a problem that they could not solve, and neither can we. That's why substitutionary atonement is necessary. In Psalm 49, verse 7, none can by any means redeem his brother. How about that? But God can. Or in Hebrews 10, 14, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. Or 1 Peter 3, verse 1, for Christ also suffered once for us, or once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. The one solution is a substitutionary atonement. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. People can continue to devise their own methods, and they will continue to fail. And so the choice remains with those who hear. The choice remains with people to choose. Now, there is a default. Most people understand what default means. That if you don't actively choose, make a choice, that doesn't mean there won't be a choice. The choice is already made. And it's just a matter of, you know, how John says in chapter 3 and verse 18, they are already condemned because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That means a present condition, condemned. Not may be condemned, but already condemned. How do we know condemned? See, death, the wages of sin, death, people accept it in the physical level. But the spiritual level of it is even more critical, by far. We don't want eternal death for anybody. But God says it will happen to any who ultimately reject him and never come humbly to him. So that is what I prepare for today. And so substitutionary atonement teaches that God, Jesus, accepted the punishment that we deserve. And we must continually reflect upon that great truth. And I will close with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. You have blessed us today to be able to sit in a nice, quiet place comfortably and to review some things from your holy scripture. And that we ask you to help us so that we're not just simply hearing or listening or anywise being casual about these things. But we ask that the Spirit of God will work in us to mold us and to shape us and to make us be what we ought to be before the Holy God. We pray in the name of Christ the Savior with thanks. Amen. Thank you kindly for your attention.
James, thank you very much. I thought I'd make a comment. Okay. We have a little, maybe even conversation. So your second question was posed in the form of an analogy, right? That we're all going to go to a family reunion in a common city, one place, and we're going to take a bunch of different ways to get there. That analogy hides an assumption. So James addressed it by offering an alternative analogy, right? You remember what the analogy was, the great chasm over which there's only one bridge. You can't get across unless you go to that bridge. The hidden assumption in the analogy posed to James was that, well, let me say it this way. The idea was that if you're all going to this one place pictures heaven, there's a lot of different roads to get there. But you need to stop and think what assumption lies behind the analogy. Everybody is going to the same place because they're already members of the same family, right? You go to a family reunion because you're part of that family. It doesn't matter what road life takes you on, whether from Missouri to Virginia or Michigan to Virginia or Florida to Virginia. If you're all part of the same family, you share something already in common. Those roads then are not ways to heaven. They're just the historical circumstances of your life that you happen to pass through as you're going there already. The relevant factor is, how did you become a member of that family in the first place? So that you could have a reunion in heaven with your family. So you could pose an alternative analogy, or you could tackle the assumption underlying the analogy when you're talking to the person and say, hey, wait a minute, you've assumed something there that you shouldn't have assumed, right? Yeah, all right, good. All right, that brings our Sunday school class to a close. I want to thank James a lot for that. That was very good and helpful, kind of real-world interaction illustrated for us. The names have been changed to protect the guilty, I guess you could say. But we run into this. I hope you will run into this too this coming week. Somebody may pose to you a question or analogy like that, and you want to be sharp. And if you don't know, say, I don't know. But if you can kind of dig in and maybe ask a question, why do you believe that? Why do you say that? What do you mean by that? Are you holding an assumption there underneath that you shouldn't? And work with people like that. Might take time, but every soul is worth it, isn't it? Yeah, amen.